As you are, if you take your Bibles or the ones that are there in front of you and turn to them to the book of Nehemiah and again the 8th chapter this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8, it's page 475 in your pew Bibles. The wall of the city of God has been rebuilt under Nehemiah's leadership. Prior to that, the temple had been rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And now the priority of men like Ezra and Nehemiah is to lead God's people in reformation, to rededicate themselves as a nation to the Lord. And I've compared it in a figurative way to building a kind of wall in their hearts between themselves and the nations, the world around them. In the passage just prior to the one where I'll begin reading, Nehemiah has called all the people to assemble for a reading of the law of Moses. Ezra has read the law with his Levitical companions, and they've taken upon themselves to expound on the word of God, and this in front of the men and the women and the children from early morning to midday. We pick up this morning, verse 9, with the people's response to the reading of the law. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our hearts are the same as the hearts of these ancient Israelites, O Lord, and your word is the same as it was for them. And so our need and your opportunity to exalt yourself and to bless your people is the same, and so be the same to us as you work to them, O Lord. Work a reviving, delighting grace in our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something very strange and unexpected about this moment in the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, there's also something utterly delightful, and I'm eager to look with you at what's delightful, but we've got to get to the bottom of the strange part of the text that I just read. Here's how we'll do it. The first thing we'll consider is this thesis: there is most definitely a time for sorrow. Number two, there can, in fact, be a problem with sorrow. And number three, there is a time for joy. When I start with the assertion there is most definitely a time for sorrow, it's with the strangeness of this passage in my mind. And I hope that you had some sense that this isn't what you'd expect, particularly from Ezra or Nehemiah, when they say in verse 9, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." I want you to remember what you know about these men, and you tell me if there's not something just a little bit surprising about that exhortation on their part. Go back in your minds at least to Ezra chapter 10, the very first verse. This is something we saw some weeks back about Ezra. We read in Ezra 10:1, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." Remember that moment? That was in response to the news that had come to Ezra that the people of God had been taking for a husband's wives the people of the nations, the heathen. And this is Ezra's response. Nehemiah, likewise, is a weeper in chief. Chapter 1, verse 4. Upon news that Jerusalem lies in ruins, we read, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." These are the men, Ezra, Nehemiah, men accustomed to showing a little emotion, shall we say, who are forbidding the crying that was taking place among the people as they heard the law of God. Sounds a little hypocritical, doesn't it? It would be like me making fun of a pastor for crying in the pulpit, which I don't do, of course, because it would be quite hypocritical for me to do so. Something is going on here when Ezra and Nehemiah speak this way. It's not just "get a hold of your emotions, people." It's a little excessive. They've had a history of embracing a very appropriate kind of godly sorrow for sin. And in fact, it would seem that this would be another such occasion for that. Ezra didn't stop the people from crying when they were convicted about the sin of marrying with unbelievers. And Nehemiah, do you remember when he brings charges against the nobles and accuses them publicly of abusing the poor in their midst? I think Nehemiah on that occasion would have been okay with a little bit of tears of contrition. So this is an extraordinary thing. The more I've looked at it, the more I thought this is an extraordinary thing for them to say. No crying. People have just heard the law. It's going to become clear they're convicted of their sins. What gives? I really made much of the strangeness of this to pique your interest in my second point, which is going to be there can be a problem with sorrow. But here in this first point, I just want to make very clear, in light of the larger context of Nehemiah 8, Sorrow for sin is good, as if that needed to be emphasized in this congregation, especially after our study on Wednesday night. Remember the opening words of Pilgrim's Progress? We're introduced to this man standing, facing away from his home, a burden on his back, a book in his hand. And children, what's he doing? He's sighing and weeping. And we see, as the story unfolds, of this man in whom the Spirit is beginning to awaken him and show him his sinfulness and his need of a Savior, we are able to see rather quickly that that sorrow for sin is the evidence that he's the one God is drawing out from the city of destruction. The people around him aren't weeping, at least for their sin. In fact, there was sorrow in the people in response to their listening to the word of God. That was a work of the Spirit, but it needed another work of the Spirit, one in which they would be able to set those sorrows aside. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. I've been wanting to just touch on this point in the outset. Nothing in Nehemiah 8 gives cover to our senselessness towards sin. It doesn't excuse the yawn and the shrug. Many times we have to acknowledge is our response to something in the Word of God that shows us our sin. With that clarified and reminded, the second thing we'll see this morning is that there can, in fact, be a problem with sorrow. Let's try to get to the bottom of this. What's the impropriety of the sorrow of God's people on that occasion? What is Nehemiah doing when he nips that in the bud? Look again at verse 9. Nehemiah says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And he says two more times in verse 10 and verse 11 as the reason for his exhortation, "Don't weep." This day is holy. Now, what was holy about the day? And why would that preclude weeping? That's what we need to ask ourselves. It would be easy to miss this. But back at the beginning of chapter 8, we're told, verse 2, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month." That was a flag for us about what day it is. And it actually was said to us in the run-up to chapter 8, the end of chapter 7. It concluded, when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. It's talking to us as if we would understand the significance of the seventh month. End of chapter 7. The first day of the seventh month, beginning of chapter 8. Here's what we're missing. The seventh month was the highest and holiest of all the months in the Jewish calendar. It was in the seventh month the Day of Atonement took place every year. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which is my favorite way of describing it, old-fashioned way. It's also called the Feast of Booths in our modern translations. And the whole month was kicked off by a great convocation that involved the use of trumpets to summon God's people to gather there in and around Jerusalem. And that holy convocation, the first day, Leviticus 23 tells us about that if you'd like to look at it on your own time, spoke of no work, but lots of food to kick off a month that was uniquely holy among the people in the Old Covenant. So that was what was holy about the day. Why would the holiness, remember that simply means set apart. Why would the day being set apart make weeping over sin inappropriate? Well, that has everything to do with what it was set apart for. And now I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. It's page 188 in your pew Bible. What was the day set apart for? It was holy unto something. Well, it was for gladness of heart and rejoicing in God. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are remembering. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. So Feast of Booths was in the fall, as we'd call it. And it was in the wake of the harvest of all that God had given to his people and their crops. Verse 14. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Get it? That's what's in Nehemiah's mind. That's what Ezra is conscious of as they see the people starting to fall apart in their emotion of sorrow. Now, we're going to come back to this Feast of Booths. We're in our third point. Do you see for now why there's this exhortation? The day is holy, so don't cry. However gracious it was, a fruit in their hearts that they were sad in response to the word being read. Nehemiah and Ezra actually shush God's people in their crying. They say, be quiet. No, 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 no. And they call them to take the food they've brought, the wine they've brought, the friends they've brought, and they tell them to do a 180 emotionally, and they say, be glad. And remarkably, they are apparently very successful. The tears are dried up, or in the case of some, perhaps they became tears of gladness. We read in verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. I take that as the words that Nehemiah, that Ezra had said. No, 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 no. This is a holy day. It's a day set aside for rejoicing. And they took it to heart. And they said, okay, we're going to be glad. Let's talk with the second heading about the times when sorrow can be a problem. I suspect this is going to happen in the coming weeks. I suspect that I'm not going to be able to avoid illustrating sermon points on Sunday from Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's just inevitable. Just might as well get used to that. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, from Wednesday night especially, what happens to Pilgrim? He's set on the way by evangelists to the wicket gate, at least the light by which he can see the narrow gate. We saw him fall into what Bunyan called the slough or the swamp of despondency. And that was, we talked about this Wednesday, that was Bunyan's way of depicting where sorrow for sin goes without any gospel hope. Sorrow for sin all by itself, without faith in Christ, without gospel hope, is of no good. There's a problem with that kind of sorrow. It can be the beginnings of the work of God's grace, but in itself, it's of no eternal good. That was Bunyan's point. And that's certainly a reminder that when sorrow, it's just one example of sorrow that isn't good, when it's not mixed with gospel hope, it leads to despair. The swamp, Bunyan tells us, is the low place into which scum and filth accompanying the conviction of sin runs. Fear, doubt,
I wonder if there's anyone here in a swamp like that. You know your own sin.
I'm thankful that that's true.
You know that you're guilty, even vile, in your sin, in the eyes of God.
That's a grace. I praise God for that. But,
dear one, if that's all you know, if you're not equally and even more so assured that there is a way for you to have that sin removed from you, and there's a way that it's going to be removed from you inside to out by the forgiving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't have that sense, then your sorrow is just going to take you further and further into despair.
The picture that Bunyan gives is of a man who's not yet, for the first time, come to understand the gospel. But here's something to say that is sad. Even those who've come to understand the gospel can lose sight of it, can forget it. I don't know this for sure. It's possible that these shepherds in Jerusalem were mindful of that tendency. It's possible that they saw a kind of note of despair entering in. And brothers and sisters, there's never any place for that kind of sorrow as long as a good and faithful God is on his throne and making offers of full and free forgiveness and restoration to his favor. And someone here this morning, present in person or in a virtual way, may need to lay hold of that. Bunyan talks about the stepping stones placed in the swamp. We came to a consensus. They're the promises of God that sustain you. The promise that he is able and willing to forgive the worst sins. Keep a man or a woman from falling into despair. That's one way that sorrow becomes a problem. Another way that sorrow becomes a problem is when it leads to complete paralysis. When it's debilitating, we would say. And I get some sense that that's Nehemiah's concern more explicitly in verse 10, where he says, "Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I want you to think about it. Sorrow is an inherently weakening phenomenon. Sadness, particularly intense sorrow. We just sang of the fear and dismay of the enemies of God, reducing them to the place of a woman in the paralysis of giving birth. She's unable to do anything in that state. That is what the scriptures likens a sinner with a sense of the fear of God. Sorrow in itself isn't a source of strength. But joy is just the opposite. And Nehemiah seems to have this particularly on his mind. He has had, and no doubt he has, a lot for this people to do in this reformation that he is seeking to lead them in. And he wants them to have fuel for that service to the Lord. And the fuel, in his words, is the joy of the Lord. This is another reason why we are right, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on our sadness. To keep an eye on that phenomenon in our day-to-day lives. Our sadness in response to the evidence of sin in the world. Our sadness in our response to the sin and what we see in the sin of our loved ones. Sadness in light of what we see in ourselves. Something good. There is something worthy of lamenting about all those things. But keep your eye on your sadness, dear ones. Sadness has everything to do with that sense of weakness and failure. Sadness that doesn't get ultimately transformed into something gospel-centered of hope and faith and confidence in God. Well, that has everything to do with why we
don't accomplish what we want to accomplish for the Lord. It has everything to do with why we don't keep our resolutions, the ones that we make before the Lord, why we fall again and again into sin. It certainly does in my life. Weakness, sadness. Nehemiah is drawing the connection here with God's people. He's saying strength is going to come by finding joy in the Lord. Well, there's a time for sorrow. There's also a problem with sorrow. Point number three is there's a time for joy. That's the bottom line Nehemiah wants to convey to these dear people. When people get sad, God wants them to be happy. So Nehemiah says, don't be grieved. And here's the big lesson. And I hope this will be liberating to you and not just daunting to you. There are times when the glory of God and the good of your own soul requires us to set aside our sorrows. Set them aside. And be glad in God. Now, in our text, that time was celebrating camping with Yahweh. That's what we refer to this Feast of Booths as. When Nehemiah and Ezra call them to be glad, they're essentially saying, we want you to get in the right mood for this Feast of Tabernacles that involves everybody camping out. Kids, really? Really? That's what it involved. Look again at our text. Verse 14. They found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths. It could be translated tabernacles, even just it's a temporary dwelling, like a tent, during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. And the thing that's proclaimed is, okay, everybody, bring the stuff that you need to make your little dwelling, whatever you're going to call it, your booth. And so the people do that. It's in the law. It was one of the chief festivals of the Old Covenant. And if they lived in Jerusalem and they had their master bedroom right there, they vacated it. And they went up on the roof and they built, even though they had a perfectly good bedroom, they built a booth on top of the house. And if they were coming into the city from elsewhere, they just found a place wherever they could find, in one of the two squares or in front of the temple. And they lived in those booths. Children, they associated camping with worship. Back in the day, who says it was so hard to be in the Old Testament? They camped out in those huts, just like their fathers had camped in the wilderness. That was what they were trying to remember and express a certain solidarity with. Our fathers didn't have permanent homes. They were led by God through the wilderness. They were desperately needy. And so the tent or the booth of the tabernacle that they built was a reminder that God had provided for them in the midst of their desperate neediness. But here's the catch. It wasn't just a reenactment of the wilderness. It was a little bit of wilderness and it was a little bit of promised land, because in those tents, reminding them of desperate neediness, they got to bring all the food from home. They got to give it in the result of the harvest. And so they feasted while camping. I know that's you're not all into that. I don't know how it could get much better than that. Feasting while camping. It's like what we're going to do this afternoon. A little bit at least, except there was no social distancing back then. Everybody shared their food. It lasted a whole week. Now, that was the festival. That was the purpose of the festival. What would happen to that festival? What would happen to it? That highest point in the year, if everybody came sad and despairing. It was supposed to be a celebration of the goodness of God. It was set apart for that purpose. You see, Nehemiah is saying, this, brothers and sisters, is a time for joy. I don't care why you're sad. It's not time for that. Set it aside. It's a time to rejoice. And he tells them to put down one emotion and take up the other. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't know about you, Pastor, but that doesn't work that way for me. I can't help it when I'm sad. And I can't do stuff to make myself happy. I just can't turn my emotions like some kind of switch in my soul. Something's burdening me. I just can't get rid of it. I got to feel what I'm burdened by. Emotions are out of our control. And we are talking about emotions. Let's make no mistake. Brothers and sisters, I know that's a very common way of thinking about our emotional lives. But it ain't biblical. Old Testament, New Testament, last Sunday, called you to worship from that thrice repeated call in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. It's a call. And even though we're tempted to think that way about our emotions, we know better. We've all been in situations where we've done exactly what Nehemiah's talking about. Have you ever had the birthday party that's getting derailed by a really bent out of shape child? It's not usually the birthday boy or girl. Somebody else in the family, and there's a party being planned, and the party's supposed to be happy, and someone's not happy. Mom or dad has the talk. I don't know why you're so sad, but you're going to ruin this event, so you get happy. That's, you know, how sometimes in our weakness, parents do the Nehemiah thing. It's actually possible to do that. I'm unhappy, maybe for a good reason, maybe not, but it's not the time for that. To give myself to something else. I've told you this before, in every wedding I've ever performed, I have a little talk with the people standing with the bride and groom. I say, you have one job. You have one job. Be happy for the couple. Enjoy on their behalf what they're experiencing, your personal problems, the things that went the day before, the week before, the month before. That's not the time for that. Be happy. And it's possible. You know what does that? Love. You've experienced it. It's a deeply devotional thing to give yourself to joy on behalf of another person, out of a delight in another person. Deeply devotional. You're showing devotion for that person. And if we can do that in our devotion to one another, we surely can do that in our devotion to the Lord, the God of our salvation. So this is something Nehemiah helps us with. And the one remaining question: there is a time for joy. We're to give ourselves to joy in that time. What is the time? When does it happen? Surely there's not less of that in the New Testament than there was in the Old. Surely God has provided for such. Surely there's a time when God wants us to set aside the sorrows of our hearts and enter into the joy of the Lord. The Psalms give us a hint. These things I remember, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. The psalmist is helping us. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the time for joy, it's today. Today. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day we commemorate the great victory of our Savior over all his and our enemies. It's the day when we come together and into the presence of God and we feast and we enjoy the things of grace. We enjoy the things of nature. It's the time when we have our little gathering, convocation, holy day that sums up all the holy days of the Old Covenant Scriptures. Stands to reason, doesn't it? The joy of the Lord is what comes out of our relationship with Him. And this is the place, and this is the time, this is the day when we're all about deepening our joy in our relationship with the Lord. I'm aware that there are many things to be contemplating or anticipating when you see the week winding down. And you know we're going to flip to a new week. And Sunday's coming. And then after that, all the stuff that the new week's going to take, and it's going to be so exhausting. Some of you already thinking about the new week when Friday comes. What do you need? Well, you need the joy of the Lord. And that's what He's provided on this day. Please, brothers and sisters, we do confess our sins on our times together as a church on Sunday. And that is rightly to bring to our minds with sorrow our sin. But brothers and sisters, the confessing of our sins together is always a means to an end. It's never an end in itself. The means to the end of being restored and knowing afresh the joy of the Lord. Confession of sin is like the Day of Atonement. It's what led to the Feast of Tabernacles, of booths, where everyone was rejoicing in what God had given. You might think of Sundays as a time to be very serious about studying the Word of God. Yes, you should be serious about studying the Word of God and learning and growing in all of this as a means to an end, to get your heart glad again in God. This is the day the Lord has made, the Sabbath. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Just point out to you, brothers and sisters, sorrow for sin, as vital as it is, as much a work of grace as it is, sorrow for sin all by itself is about me. It's about you. Our failure, our guilt, our need for forgiveness. As important as that is, it's supposed to give way to honor and praise and delight in a God who forgives sin. This is a holy day. It's to lead us to the joy of the Lord. This is the charge I would bring to you this morning from Nehemiah 8. You'll experience this joy of the Lord as you are hungry for it, as you associate the day with it, as you make preparations for the day with that in mind, as you are with all the things that burden your hearts and bring cares to your souls, as you take them to the Lord and give them in your preparations, give them over to the Lord so that He can ravish your soul. The joy of the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And I would simply add, Sunday is practice day for heaven. Does this all sound strange? I think it does sound strange. You know why it's so strange? You know why it's such a mystery? That God, the holy God, despite all that is unworthy in us, would aim so directly at our joy. That's so great a mystery. And yet that's our God. He wants us to seek that as our very chief end, to glorify Him by our enjoying of Him. And today's the day. Today's the day, brothers and sisters. It's your charging station. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you know our hearts are full of worthy and unworthy sorrows every day of our lives in this broken world. You know we would have to be inhuman not to grieve the many trials of this life, the many sins in our lives. But, oh Lord, we pray, do not allow us to stay there. Do not allow us to sink into our sorrows. Day by day, week by week, oh Lord, we pray that you will rescue us, that you will deliver us from our own runoff sorrow. We pray that you would do it all manner of ways and all manner of times, but we pray that chiefly you would do this every single Sabbath. We pray that you will give us that kind of faithfulness that involves taking ourselves in hand, our hearts, our emotions, setting aside the sorrows, whatever their kind, and giving ourselves to the joy of knowing God, receiving His favor, walking under His smile. Make this place for Resurrection Presbyterian Church a growing place of gladness in the Lord. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.